I know it's spring because my lawnmowers are back. I took them to the place where they fix them, and then they bring them back to you after winter's over. And so I went over there to pay my bill, and the guy that owns the place, he's sitting there kind of moping around, and I said to him, you know, what's the matter? And he said, oh, I just got diagnosed as being bipolar. And I said, North Pole, South Pole? And he smiled at me, and I said, well, one nice thing, you may have two poles, but you got one soul, and it's saved by faith in the blood of Christ. You know, it doesn't take a special event to talk about the gospel if you're just tuned in that way. And he laughed, and he said, I'm saved. You know, so glad to know that. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, where we've come in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is about to close a loop here that has been hanging in abeyance clear since the second chapter of 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he, picking up in verse 5, when we were first come into Macedonia. Now, the first time he came into Macedonia was back in Acts chapter 16. And he said, when we first came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. Keep a hand here, of course, and back in Acts chapter 16. You see what he's talking about. Acts chapter 16, in verse 12, we came thence to Philippi, and there's a colony there and abiding certain days, and he went in by the riverside, down by the riverside, verse 13. Acts chapter 16, verse 13, and there's Lydia, the seller of purple. And there's people lying in wait, waiting to attack him. In verse 16, here you've got the demon, the devil-possessed woman with the spirit of divination, and the people that are going to attack Paul. And verse 19, her masters try to get Paul in trouble. Verse 20, they succeed in getting him in trouble with the magistrates. And then in verse 22, the whole crowd's against him. So when he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, when we first came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, that's what he's talking about, that he was just in a heap of hurt back there in Acts chapter 16, and just all kinds of things going on. And he said, then in verse 5, we had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fighting, and within were fears. So the fighting, that's the fighting of the opposition. Now, when he talks about his fears, it's not that he's in his jail cell biting his fingernails. He was concerned that people would be ashamed of his bonds, that people would be ashamed of his situation. And so you remember he talks about being worried about Timothy being ashamed of him. We'll look at that in a little bit maybe. But nevertheless, God, verse 6, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So here we have the coming of Titus in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6. And if you remember back in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, back in verse 12, furthermore, I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and the door was opened unto me of the Lord, and I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus. So he was all upset because he didn't have his son in the faith, his brother Titus, with him. And so here they're reconnected, and Titus shows up. So you get the feeling now, you get the sense of where we are, because we're closing a loop here. And all of this stuff that took place between 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, and 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5 to 7, is a interposition. It is a parenthetical setting. And Paul's just talking about a whole lot of things, and the sentence that he's really beginning starts in 2 Corinthians 2, 13, and ends back here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7, verse 7. So Paul's first trip to Macedonia was a whole lot of trouble. Take a look at his second trip back in Acts chapter 20. And in Acts chapter 20, Paul liked to go to Macedonia. And chapter 20, after the uproar was ceased, oh good, we're at it again. And where he goes, there's an uproar. Now some people are lightning rods. And some people think I'm a bit of a lightning rod. But, you know, if you preach Christ with clarity, there's going to be people oppose you. And if you stand for such things as the authorized version and right division, you're going to be a lightning rod for a lot of things. Paul called on him, the disciples, and embraced him, and he departed for to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts, it was given to him much exhortation. He came to Greece, and he was there 3 months. And, oh, the Jews, verse 3, they were so glad to see him, and they had a good meeting. Yeah, they were laying in wait to kill him. And verse 6, they sailed away with, and verse 7, the first day of the week, the disciples broke bread together and continued until midnight. And on they go. And Paul then, Eutychus dies, and Paul raises him up. So you see the activities in his second trip to Macedonia. People like to say, well, I've heard the Macedonian call. Well, not unless you heard a riot going on, because every time Paul was in Macedonia, there's a riot going on. That's a song in your hymnal. I've heard the Macedonian call. The call upon you is the doctrine of the Word of God, and it is there for you. You're all called to be apostles, and not apostles, but ambassadors for the message of the gospel of the grace of God, and you all know that. Now, Paul's trips to Macedonia were exciting. When he talks in verse 5, without were fightings within, inside himself, in his heart, there were fears. Now, again, I suggest to you that it's not Paul being a scaredy cat. Rather, it was Paul being concerned about people misunderstanding what's going on. In 2 Timothy, you remember, Paul talks to Timothy, his son in the faith, and upbraids Timothy, because verse 6, be not thou, verse 8, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. I'm really saying the verses wrongly tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. And you remember the issue of don't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Romans 1:16. So don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, that's one issue, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions. You know, there's folks that come to understand the grace message and they're not looking for any afflictions. There's folks that come to salvation and think, well, everything's going to be great from now on, and it doesn't look exactly that way after a week or two. So there's this issue of the concern about being ashamed. Drop down to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. He said, I suffer these things, nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. What's the matter with you guys? You're ashamed. And so there's a shame issue here. And Paul's worried about people. Paul has a fear that he would let other people down, that he would in some way do something detrimental to other people. And he is particularly concerned about that with these Corinthians, because you remember, he just wrote them 16 absolutely scathing chapters called 1 Corinthians. And that he had absolutely read them the riot act. Well, you know, when you chew somebody out, there's more than one thing that can happen. You ever chew somebody out and they say, well, you can take this job, I quit. You know, that'll happen. You chew the next person out, you say the same words to the next employee, and the next employee will say, I think you're right, and I'm going to have to try harder, and I'll knuckle down and do better. Same words, two different people, totally different responses. And Paul had a concern about how these Corinthians were going to receive him. And drop down to verse 9. Paul said, now I rejoice that you weep, that you were made sorrow, but you sorrow to repentance. So he's rejoicing that they were made sorrowful, but yet he was concerned about them. Verse 7, not by his coming, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. Titus brings Paul some comfort and consolation. Titus shows up and says, hey, Paul, those guys are shaping up. They dealt with that fornicator back there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And they're not mad at you. They see the rightness of what you told them. And so Titus comes and ministers to Paul and says, Paul, hey, it's all right. And so it's a good thing to have brothers and sisters in Christ that are with you and with for you and are serving with you. When Titus shows up, Paul's glad to see him. I suppose that begs the question, are other brothers and sisters glad when you show up? And, or when I show up, do they rejoice? Oh, there's brother so-and-so. Good to see you. Well, I hope that's the case. And, not everybody is going to be in agreement with you. You don't, you're not going to have, that until you die and go to heaven and everybody gets straightened out. But it would be a good thing for us to be encouragers, and it would be a good thing for us always to attempt to operate with God's truth rightly divided, standing on a level of personal integrity. That will give you a comfort level. when you chew out those two employees and one of them quits and the other one says, I'll knuckle down and do better. When you chew the one out and he quit, you're going to feel bad. You're going to feel guilty. If you don't know that what you did is the right thing and that you had the right motives and the right personal integrity about it, then if he makes a bad decision, that was his bad decision. The second employee makes a good decision. Sometimes the second employee that says, oh, I'll knuckle down and do a better job, that you take that as validation that you were right. Be careful about that, because you weren't wrong when the first one quit. So be real careful about evaluating what you did by other people's responses. Are you with me on that? Do you understand what I'm trying to communicate to you? Now, it's not that you're uncaring. You do care. That's why you think about it ahead of time. That's why you weigh it ahead of time. That's why you pray about it ahead of time. That's why you search the verses ahead of time before you do whatever it is that you have to do. Then, whatever happens, you have that comfort in your heart that you are standing in the right place doing the right thing. Does that make sense? There's times when you will... I've brought messages, and folks over here, somebody gets mad, and somebody over here, boy, that was great. I want 6 copies, you know. Go figure. Half the time, when I think a message just crawls up to the edge of the pulpit and does a swan dive and dies right there, I'll get some of the people telling me, that was the best one in a long time, you know. And other times when I think, man, I hit a home run today, people are walking out of here like, well, so what? And there's no knowing. If you try to evaluate yourself by other people's read of you, you've forgotten who the head of the body is, and you've forgotten who your head is, and remember who you report into is not anybody walking around in Nikes. It's the Lord, and pay attention to Him. Now, when you deal with people, as Paul had dealt with people, and you know, Paul in 1 Corinthians is just scolding. I mean, he's really rough. What did he leave behind when all was said and done? When Paul had finished writing 1 Corinthians, Paul had left in place 16 chapters of a tremendous amount of doctrinal response to issues that people had raised. He gave them something to take home with them. He didn't give them his opinions. He gave them doctrine. And so he should have had a comfort level. He could have had a comfort level knowing that he did the right thing. You remember 1 Corinthians is largely the response to a letter that Paul was receiving. And every second or third chapter, he says, now the things that you wrote unto me. And he responds to all of those things in 1 Corinthians. Well, here we are nearly 2,000 years later, and he left something behind of value because we're still studying 1 Corinthians, and it's still a right thing. So, in dealing with those two employees in my hypothetical example, if when you chew them out, you explain to them what the deal is, what the parameters were, why it was inappropriate what they did or what they didn't do, and so that they understand what the deal is. Then if one quits and the other says, great, you know, you've given them both the right information. You've given them the appropriate data. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, I see it on Pal Talk all the time. People will say things to try to convince somebody of a mid-axe position or some such doctrine with no corroborating verses, with just, you know, well... They'll make bodacious statements and not back it up with any scripture. Not leave the people anything. When they get mad at you and leave, are they going to take something with them? Have you pounded enough scripture into them that they get a little something out of it? Well, Paul's in this kind of a spiritual battle, and he was concerned about his letter, 1 Corinthians. And he says in verse 8, though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. What's the next statement? Though I did repent. See, there was a point in time when he second-guessed himself. See it? I have to tell you, You will have personal recriminations every day of your ministry life. And it's probably a good thing to ask yourself, did I do the best I could? Did I do rightly? Did I address the issues forthrightly? And did I give whoever, whatever, the basis to understand what the doctrinal and the right position was from the Bible? But he says in verse 8, though I did repent. So he had some issues, didn't he? And you talk with people, and there was a lady on Pell Talk the other night, and I bring this up because it's so recent. And she asked me something about her personal life. I forget what it was she asked me. It was something like, do I look like Ann Landers to anybody? Do I look like Dr. Phil? I mean, just a little. So I said to her, I can't help you on these personal things. I don't know you personally. I don't know him personally. For all I know, she's a big liar, and everything she said is baloney. So I gave her the gospel and said, you know, I can tell you this. You and your husband both need to be saved. When you're in ministry issues, when you're telling people how to be saved, when you're talking about Bible issues, you'll be amazed at the number of opportunities that you will be given to join the cast of Days of Our Lives. And you can live a soap opera if you want to. Because just as soon as you talk to somebody about the gospel, well, you don't understand my husband. And she's going to tell you. Next thing you know, you're mad at him. You never met the jerk, you know. And next thing you know, you meet him. Well, you don't understand. And now you're right in the middle of as the stomach churns. And folks, you don't want to be unfriendly. You don't want to be cold. You don't want to be calculated. But you need to be far enough detached that you don't join the cast of the soap opera. Understand that. It'll save your life. It'll keep you with a level of professionalism that you really ought to have as you deal with people about the Word of God. Because you know what? Whatever they told you was only their side of the story. Whatever they told you, probably the other party could tell you 10 things that contradict it. By the time you get done, what are you supposed to do? Are you supposed to be Judge Judy? You need to cut through to the quick with the gospel of the grace of God and cut through with doctrinal issues. And again, I tell you, I do pastoral counseling every Sunday morning at 10 a.m., every Sunday morning at 11 a.m., every Sunday night at 7 p.m., every Wednesday night at 7 p.m. All of this stuff of getting all carried away with people's lives, they're going to live how they're going to live. What you need to do is install some right doctrine in their inner man and let that do some work, because that's the only chance you've got. You might be able to rearrange the deck chair furniture on the Titanic, but the boat's still going down, people. All right. So Paul, then, he had some second thoughts about himself. Do you see how, see his heart there? Now, you know what you and I might do? We might finish writing 1 Corinthians and we say, boy, I sure am hard there. Maybe I need to compromise on this point. Maybe I need to leave out chapter 5 entirely. Maybe, you know, and by the time you and I got done, 1 Corinthians only have 4 chapters. You know, we'd whittle that puppy down. And not Paul. He knew what he was doing was risky. He knew what he was doing might have a deleterious effect on his relationship with these people. And yet he's so obligated in his character, in his inner man, to do the truthful thing and the thing with integrity, he just goes ahead and does it. And then, oh man, they're going to come after me for this one. Well, verse 8, though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle, how does he perceive this? He's getting this feedback from Titus. Titus showed up and said, hey, you ain't going to believe what happened. You know that jerk there in 1 Corinthians 5? They got him straightened around. And so, I perceive that this same epistle hath made you sorry. though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but through sorrow to repentance. You don't have to go through your life being sorry. Yeah, your sin is reprehensible, but you don't have to. You get past it. God saved you. He forgave you your sins. And as long as you're engaged in them, that is despicable, so quit already. Now that you've quit, that's not your career anymore. The sin life is not your career anymore. The life of the new creature is. So let go. Forgetting those things which are behind, reaching for those things which are before, press on. Pressing on, when you press on, you can't back off. You can't let go. It's like you're rolling a millstone up a hill with your shoulder. And if you ever let go, it's going to roll right over the top of you. So press on and keep going. Now, Titus here has been a big encouragement to Paul, and Paul's glad to see him. Paul had good reason to be concerned. You've read 1 Corinthians, and Paul had good reason to wonder. Really, it's no wonder. You would expect people to be angry at you. And more than once, you'll have it happen in your life where you're just telling somebody something that will help them, and they'll be offended by it. I don't know what to tell you about that. You tell the same information to somebody else, and they'll thank you for it and be grateful to you. Just the chips are going to fall, and sometimes you're not going to like which side's up. Paul, in verse 7, there's Titus, and Titus is back, and Paul's glad to see him, and he is comforted not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. When he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind. So Paul says in verse 7, wow, Titus could comfort me. And it's not simply because you comforted and told Titus, well, everything's going to be all right. You see, there's a list there. And so Titus comes back and tells Paul, number one, they've got an earnest desire. They're not playing church. They're not being phony. They've got an earnest desire. And they're mourning. They're heartbroken. Now, heartbroken over getting caught and heartbroken over who you are as a sinner, those are different. And finding people that are heartbroken after they're caught, that's one thing. Finding people that haven't been embarrassed or exposed and they're heartbroken because of the sinfulness, because of who they are, that's another thing. And that's a pretty good definition of the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Tom, your hand was good. Is Tom here tonight? And the interesting thing about the three forms of repent is that none of them has to do with a change of direction or a change of behavior. The two that are in this passage here, one of them has to do with a change of how you feel about something, and the other one has to do with having a change of mind, a change of what you think about something. So one of them is more emotional than the other, but they're both internal. They're both attitudinal. The word repent has really been ruined by the invitation system and preachers who have made the word to mean that it's a turning of your lifestyle. There used to be a bumper sticker, turn or burn. The idea being, you know, it didn't say faith in Christ or burn. Well, faith in Christ and turn are two different things, you know. And I've watched Billy Graham do it, and he'll walk over to one side of the auditorium and he'll say, I was walking toward hell and I repented, and then he'll turn and he talks about his lifestyle going in the other direction. Well, folks, that's works, and that is not what the word repent means. I'm going to give you the two Greek words that are here in the passage, but you remember that I've always said to you, there's nothing in the Greek language that you can't learn in the English that you've got. So turn to Exodus chapter 13. See what you do when you hold up the Greek as some sort of a final authority, then everybody goes home and they don't have a Bible anymore. You understand what I just said? In the original, it says, like, he didn't have the original. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 17. Exodus chapter 13, it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that land was near, for God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see the war. And second item on the list, repents item one, change your mind, and then change your mind because they saw what's going on, and they return. So you see the returning, the turning, and repenting. They're two different activities. Exodus chapter 13, verse 17. Okay? Exodus chapter 32. Now, these are what you call McNuggets from the original English. There's a book out there called Nuggets from the Original Greek. In fact, Robert Trench has a series of books. And if you go to a seminary, you know, that'll be part of your library, of the nuggets from the original. Well, I'm giving you McNuggets from the English. And Exodus chapter 32 and verse 12. Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring unto them to slay them in the mountains and to consume them? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil. Two different items, two different activities. Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 28. For this shall the earth mourn, and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken it, I have purposed it, and I will, Jeremiah 4, 28, I will not repent, comma, neither will I turn. Any real doubt in your mind that repenting and turning are different? They're two items. They're two different activities. If you thought they were a list of the same thing up till now, that one ought to help. In Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 28. In Jeremiah chapter 8, in verse 6. Now I'm going to, you know, I'm spending a disproportionate amount of time on one word, repent. But you'll be amazed at the number of people you're going to run into in your life experience that push repentance, and they're mad at you as a grace believer because you don't emphasize repentance enough, and you can't figure out what the issue is. I'm trying to tell you what the issue is. The issue is they think it's a change of lifestyle, and they think that if you don't have works that demonstrate that you're saved, you're probably not saved. And so the repentance is that commitment. Now, I called Jack Chick of Chick Publications, and his tracts all said that you repent, and then he did parentheses, turn from your sins. And I said to him, I said, you know, you've got a real Titus 3:5 problem in your tract, because it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. And I said, Jack, by saying that, you've got works for salvation, which means to me, as a bookstore dealer, I can't carry your tracts that have got that in it, because that's another gospel, Galatians 1, 8, and 9. So he, you know, never be unwilling to talk to people. He changed them. He took out the parenthetical remark, and he put, be willing to repent. So his tracts say that now, but he doesn't say turn from your sins anymore. So he's very carefully hedged his bets and straddled his fences, but there's a tremendous problem out there in Christian people who think that a change of lifestyle, a dedication to living it, is what constitutes repentance. And that you do that prior. That's conditional upon getting saved, that you must do that in order to be saved. You must. And so Jack Chick, he wedges in there and he says, well, you have to be willing to turn from your sins. Now, John MacArthur, in the John MacArthur Study Bible in Matthew chapter 7, he just flat out says that you don't sin anymore, and if you do, you know, you're in trouble. Repent, then, is something that has been preached into the language with a meaning different from what the Bible says it has. And it has been preached into church consciousness as meaning turn from your nasty lifestyle. Now, one way that folks get themselves into trouble is by not going to their plain old English language and instead picking up Vines or Wigram's or some of these other expositions of the Greek language, expository dictionaries, and maybe meaning number 9 of a word is to turn. And so they're going to outvote the Holy Spirit, and they're going to use that rather than the meaning that's in your English language. Be real careful of the word repent. Notice in Jeremiah chapter 31, I notice it happens a lot on, and I'm mentioning Pal Talk a lot tonight, I must have it on my mind. It happens a lot on Pal Talk. You talk about believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Some of your type on, you got to repent. You got to repent. Well, they're not saying have a change of mind. I may be wrong one time out of 100. They're not saying have a change of mind. They're saying you got to dress like I dress, talk like I do, and sing like I do. And you know, they're saying, judging ourselves by ourselves, you got to live this kind of a life. Jeremiah chapter 31, in verse 19. Surely after that I was turned, I repented. Now, wait a minute. He was already turned, and then he repented. They're different, folks. People want to make them the same. What I'm showing you is they're different. In Ezekiel chapter 14. Now, this is a good list to have. That's why I printed it out. I'm going to hand it to you in a few minutes. Ezekiel chapter 14. You see, you should have a priority of seeing souls saved. And most people you talk to are not bank robbers. They're going to be people that are polite society who think they're saved. And if they're confused about their soul salvation, water baptism is going to be real high on the list as a possibility as to why. And repentance is going to be real high on the list as a possibility as to why. In, where did I say, Ezekiel 14, in verse 6, therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent, comma, and turn. So, actually, there's two turnings in that passage, and one time of having the change of mind. Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18, in verse 30. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 30. Therefore will I judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent, comma, and turn yourselves from all your transgressions. People make the word repent mean turning yourself from all your transgressions. Now, there's a denomination known as the Church of God in Christ, which is the fastest growing of the black denominations, Pentecostal denominations. There's a raft of them on the west side of Dayton. And the Church of God in Christ, you repent. Now, what's the order in Acts 2:38? Repent is first. So before you can be baptized, what do you have to do? When you repent, right then, you are turning from all your unrighteousness. So before you get baptized, which they make what seals salvation, you have to quit. You have to present yourself having repented, which is, in their doctrine, sinless. You've committed not to sin anymore. So then you're a candidate for baptism. You ever heard that language, candidate for baptism? Baptists use it too. Others use it too. But Church of God in Christ teaches sanctification prior to salvation. And that hinges on the word repent, and it hinges on Acts 2:38. Isn't that fascinating? Isn't that awful? And Christians are real bad for looking at another Christian and they say, well, he couldn't be saved and do what he did. Well, we caught you at the right time. We might say that about you too, you know. Meanwhile, the fact of the matter is, salvation is not of works. So you simply cannot evaluate whether or not a person is saved by works. In the first place, who are you? Romans chapter 12, to judge your brother. Who are you? You really don't have the ability. You don't have the familiarity. And what people immediately say right now is, well, you think you can get saved and live however you want to. Your unsaved flesh lived however he wanted to. Now that you're saved, do you have the capability of living like unsaved flesh? Yeah, you do. Yeah, you do. And I can introduce you to some Christians that are kind of proud of it. Salvation was settled. God reconciled the world to himself on Calvary's cross. When a person trusts that payment is imputed to them. And folks, works, post or pre, are not a salvation issue. Can a person quench the Holy Spirit? Well, I would suppose so, or it wouldn't be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. Can somebody live a life according to the flesh? Well, I suppose so, or Romans 7 wouldn't be in the Bible. So there's choices that we make to put on the new man. Meanwhile, what I'm talking about right now is this key word of confusion, which is this business of repent. Turn to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26 in verse 20. Acts 26, he's talking to Agrippa, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn and do works that were fitting for their change of mind. Now, Acts 20:20 talks about repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus Christ. Change of mind toward God about being the sinner that needs saved, and faith toward Jesus Christ. He's after all, the just and the justifier, and it's the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. So you see the importance here. And I don't know that I can overemphasize the importance of people dealing with the word repent. Folks, almost every denomination teaches conditional salvation. Almost every denomination teaches a form of probation rather than salvation. And that is contingent upon a level of acceptable performance. And repent is almost always in their language. So when you hear somebody emphasizing that word, and you just that you be the bull and let that be the red flag, that you heard what they said. Now, one of the things that happens and needs to happen is that you see past the issue that they're presenting to you, and you're picking up on what their real problem is. They're arguing with you about easy believism, or you think you can live however you want to, and you've picked up on the fact that they're using repent in a way that means works, and they might not be saved. So, you know, you're going to pick your fight. Most people only fight one fight with you, and then they're done. So pick the right one. And it's, I think, almost always right to deal with the issues of grace salvation, because the presentation of grace salvation are few and far between. The ability for someone to hear that Jesus did everything necessary for their soul's salvation is rare. And so you'd be a part of doing that. Now go back to Acts chapter 20. And in Acts chapter 20, there was an old preacher that said, every Christian needs to have 20/20 vision. And by that he means Acts chapter 20, verse 20. You hear that old saw at revival meetings? You got to have 20/20 vision. How I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have shown you and have taught you publicly, and from house to house. I take that verse to mean what it says, and so I'm interested in doing things publicly and doing things house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance toward God. Now, that's a change of mind in your relationship with God, a change of understanding. You realize that you you and God are separated, and that there's a chasm called sin between you and him. And faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ is the only thing that'll get you across that, and it'll save your soul. So, again, you see the issue of repentance. Now, repent and be baptized, Acts 2:38, is, again, I know I'm beating a dead horse, but repent and be baptized, Acts 2:38, is a centerpiece of many a denomination's plan of salvation. It's in the Mormon statement of faith. It's in the Baptist statement of faith. It's in the Jehovah Witness statement of faith. It's in the Methodist statement of faith. You say, wow, there's an amalgam. It is the verse of Pentecostal apostolics. It is the verse of the Church of Christ. And so Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, they're not talking about having a change of mind there. They're talking about having a change of lifestyle there. So it's lifestyle for repent. It's performance in baptism. Understand, you're talking to unsaved flesh when you're dealing with people that are dealing with Acts 2:38. Okay. So Paul then has been encouraged by Titus. I have to tell you, there's times when seeing another brother, seeing a sister, is some of the highlight of your day, the highlight of your week. I don't know how it is for you. You can go a long time dealing in the marketplace and there's no saved people that you're talking to. And you're surrounded by people that think you are a joke, think your Bible's a joke, a bad joke at that. And when you get around the fellowship of the believers, that's a good thing. It's a helpful thing. It is something that encourages your spirit. And so Paul, he was very pleased to see his buddy Titus show up. Verse 6, nevertheless, God that comforted those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. Comforted us by the coming of Titus. I remember a snowy Christmas Eve. And, you know, what is most everybody on planet Earth doing Christmas Eve? Well, you know, Carol and I, we don't do that. And so there's a man who's had a heart episode. And so it was Ray Rogers is who it was. So Carol and I spent all Christmas Eve and all day Christmas in the hospital with him. And we thought to ourselves, well, this is great. We have no tree, we have no presents, we have no occasion. We're exactly right for this. And, you know, it's just another day as far as we're concerned, so we're exactly right for this. And you never saw anybody happier to see you when you show up and you're there with them. So when I was there at the hospital and Mike showed up, you know, sure was nice to see somebody. And what an encouragement all of you folks were during Carol's time of trouble and my opportunity to be a caregiver. So it's going to sound corny, but I kind of like Wednesday night, Sunday morning, and Sunday night. I kind of like getting together with some of these folks on Pal Talk. Some of them I've never met. And they write to me, "You're my pastor." I never met these people. But I'm glad to be there for them, to do what little I can do. I know that it's a problem, but what an encouragement you folks are. And we are to each other as members of the body of Christ. I know it. A lot of them don't have any idea of having an assembly. In Ephesians chapter 3, one of my favorite verses in the Bible is Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now, you read that verse, and when somebody's got the question, why, there's a pretty good verse. "I just don't understand, Brother Terry. We try to do right. We prayed about it." There's a pretty good verse right there. I don't know if Dan and Barb are going to say why or, you know, what's the deal. Pretty good verse right there. we suffer not as those that are without hope, but we do suffer. And Romans 8:18 says that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with that which he's prepared for us. Well, that means there's going to be some suffering. Do you remember the list of the things that can't separate you from the love of God in Romans chapter 8? The list doesn't say the love of God which shall separate you from those bad things. It says those bad things, that you're going to get some of those, doesn't separate you from the love of God. So, bad things do happen to good people. Boy, is that an awful book that that rabbi wrote, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. Mm-mm-mm-mm. He's got God upstairs not knowing what's going on. He's fumbling around trying to figure things out, akin to open theology. Well, Ephesians 3:20 is a wonderful verse. Paul was concerned about his first letter to the Corinthians, and you see that in verse 8. And Paul, he was kind of tore up about how these people are taking it, and Titus came and encouraged Paul. And it turns out that Ephesians 3:20 is exactly right in this situation. That God did exceedingly abundantly anything beyond anything Paul was even thinking about. Do you suppose Paul thought there'd be people on Wednesday night in Xenia reading this? God did exceedingly abundantly above and beyond anything that Paul ever thought about. All right. So Paul says in verse 8 then, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, though I made you sorry with the letter, I did not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle, 1 Corinthians, had made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice. Because I got this input from Timothy, from Titus, that things are coming around with you. Now I rejoice. Not that you were made sorry. Paul would rather there hadn't been the problems, that there hadn't been the fornicator, that there hadn't been the issues back there. So he says, not that you were made sorry. Because the whole deal was sorry. There's no glory in any of that activity. And there's no glory in the sin. So he says, even though you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. So you had to change your mind. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us and nothing. What kind of damage were they looking, were they cruising for? Paul would ostracize them and he'd put them out. He'd say, don't fellowship with these people. And that's exactly what he told them to do with the fornicator in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If they hadn't, and they're making sport of this man and laughing at it and thinking it's somehow acceptable, Paul would take the whole bunch and say, forget it. He couldn't do anything about their soul salvation. With the ones that were saved were, and the ones that weren't. He would treat them as disorderly and say that brothers and sisters shouldn't walk in concord with them. So he didn't compromise, and he got a positive result. Folks, I don't know if that's as many as 1 out of 10 when that happens. I know if you hit 3 baseballs safely out of 10, you'll probably get into Cooperstown. And that's a 70% failure rate. Pete Rose got, 4,162 hits or something like that, and it took him about 80 years to do it. What do you have, 14 consecutive 200-hit seasons? He and Ted Williams and a couple others, they're probably exaggerating, but they say that they could see the word on the ball as it was rotating between the late. They could, and they failed 6.5 times out of 10. Last guy to hit 400 was 409. It was Ted Williams, 1941. He failed 6 out of 10, and nobody's ever hit that high. I think the last one before him was Rogers Hornsby, older than dirt. In the ministry, folks, you're not going to hit 300. In dealing with people with the gospel of the grace of God and knocking on doors and passing out tracts at the fair, you're not going to hit 300. In trying to minister God's truth to people being what they are, not easy. Understand within who you are and where you are and what you're in. And never forget Ephesians 3:20. and never forget to address the situations that you are addressing with that professionalism, with that integrity, with that truthfulness, so that when the chips fall, it wasn't you casting them abroad. You did the right thing. It's important to sleep nights. It really is. Now, after sleeping nights, these will turn out to be judgment seat of Christ, if you're convinced about that, when you're trying to help people with the gospel of the grace of God particularly. Well, verse 9, he rejoices, and firstly, Paul was concerned, I believe, verse 9, by the nature of their sorrow, because he's glad that they sorrowed after a godly manner. Because there is an ungodly, I'm sorry I got caught, a worldly kind of sorrow. So that was a concern that Paul had. And he was concerned over the nature of their change of mind. Was it a change of mind toward God? Was it godly? Or was it just a change of mind who I got caught? And no doubt Paul was concerned as to whether Paul, he himself, had been understood or misunderstood when he communicated them through 1 Corinthians. Just a general rule of thumb, you're always better to communicate with people eyeball to eyeball, and that's why Galatians 6:1 is in the Bible. And ye that are spiritual, go to him. Your written communication isn't nearly as good, and you can't see facial expressions, you can't react to what's going on. If I were you, I'd avoid saying anything important in emails. It's just crude, you know. It's just such a... People don't even say hello and thank you. It's just cursory kinds of... If it matters, talk to them. If you don't have the guts to talk to them, maybe I'll shut up entirely. I mean, maybe you're just not ready yet. Now, absolutely, and you just need to be there, and they need to be there. So he was concerned, and you know, he couldn't get to these people, and at one point he's in Macedonia fighting, another point he's locked up, he couldn't get there, and so he's all tore up. Titus, let me know what's going on, and he wants to see Titus again. Okay, verse 10, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. When you get that change of mind, you don't change your mind back. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. I'll never forget watching Jimmy Swaggart apologize to his wife. Now, his wife was seated on a choir pew behind him. And he's apologizing. Her name's Frances. And he's apologizing to Frances, full face into the camera. She's back there. I can see her. I'm sorry, honey. Go talk to her. It was showbiz. It was worldly repentance. It was making a show of being sorry. She's the one needed to talk to. He should have asked her to forgive him instead of all those people out in television land and sending money. So, one of the best things about you, when God saved your soul, and you remember those early days, wind the watch back and think about that, how tender-hearted you were. Work on getting that back. That sensitivity to sin. Remember? You know what's happened. You started judging yourself by other people, and you started thinking you're pretty sophisticated. You started thinking that you somehow arrived. Get in the Word more. Let it knock you around some. Show you who you are. Let it remind you who you are. Old Martin Luther said, God left fleas on us dogs to remind us we're dogs. Or we'll spell it backwards and we'll think we're God, you know. Yeah, that's nothing wrong with that. Yeah, nothing wrong with that. So, look at Job. We only have 7 minutes left. Look at old Job in chapter 42, when his tribulation is over. And by the way, he's a type of Israel in the tribulation. But in Job chapter 42, in verse 6, Job chapter 42, verse 6, wherefore I abhor myself. The issue was, I'm not worth shooting. That's different than saying, I'm sorry I got cookies out of the cookie jar when I wasn't supposed to. You see the quality of his sorrow? He knows he's not worth shooting. Isaiah chapter 6. Now we're so puffed up and we're told, you know, how wonderful we are. I heard Charles Stanley say, well, you know you're wonderful because Christ came and died for you. I think that tells me the opposite. I think that tells me I was worthless. And if he hadn't have done that, I'd have rotted in hell. Isaiah chapter 6 in verse 5. One of the seraphims came unto Isaiah, having a coal in his hand, which he had taken out of the fire and laid upon my mouth, and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. So he knew, verse 5, that he was a man of woe is me, verse 5. I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. Haven't I told you that the best Christian you'll ever meet isn't good enough to water John Wesley's horse? That we're so far down the hill from godly living the way your grandpa and your great-grandpa knew about it? Well, don't esteem yourself more than you're worthy of, and always esteem Christ, and it's you and Him that makes the difference. Now look at Matthew chapter 27. In Matthew chapter 27, by the way, you can preach a pretty good message out of this. Tom's all the time talking about street preaching. And is Tom here tonight? Haven't seen him. I didn't either. There's some kinds of messages you always consider where you are. You know, on the men's meetings, I gave you the business of always tuning your message to respecting who your audience is. You're preaching at an old age home, you know, that's a different kind of message than you preach for downstairs with Carol and the kids. But this would be a pretty good kind of a street message. In Matthew chapter 27, in verse 3, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, look at the first thing Judas does. He repents. Does that get him saved? He got repented. And he repents over what he did. You see, he's not abhorring himself in sackcloth and ashes. He repented over what he did. And he brought again the 30 pieces of silver. He made restitution. He paid back for his crime. So I got a guy here that repented. I got a guy here that made restitution. Now, to make restitution, who did he make the restitution to? The chief priests and elders. Verse 4, saying, he confessed. I got me a guy here who repented, confessed, and made restitution. His name's Judas, and he's going to rot, people. Pretty good message. That there's no salvation in repentance. There's no salvation in restitution. There's no salvation in confession. And then what did he go do? He hanged himself. Verse 5. Not a pretty picture. Not a happy ending. But I got a guy here that could be a deacon a lot of places. Because he repented. He did restitution. He confessed with his mouth. You like that one, huh? Yeah, exactly. That's the kind of business. And Pharaoh repented. Balaam, back in Numbers, he repented. So a change of mind that is worldly is a problem. So generally speaking, people are sorry they got caught. One of the biggest problems with a prison ministry, prison's not so bad, jail's terrible. Jail, they're only going to be there for a short time, and so they'll confess to anything. If a guy's doing life, he's a little slower to shoot off his mouth so much. You know, he's not headed, going to get any closer to the door by repenting and professing Christ. So jail's a little, prison's a little harder than jail. But at any rate, generally, people regret having been caught. We'll finish with 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11, and see that these people have a different spin on it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11, behold, this self-same thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. Now they've done that. What carefulness it wrought in you. They're not gonna do that again. What carefulness that wrought in you. Nobody has to tell you. What carefulness it wrought in you. What clearing of yourselves. Somebody gets saved, he's a bank robber. You make him treasurer? That was his weak point, wasn't it? He says, I want to be totally above reproach. So the one thing I refuse to handle is money. He's clearing himself. You see what he's doing? He's making sure that he's not providing for his own lust, his own temptation, because he's been there. He knows where his weak point is. You understand what these people are doing? Does that mean anything to you? I mean, is there any practicality there that you walk out of here tonight and say, yeah, yeah, got to grab hold of this in my life. Isn't that right? What indignation, you're disgusted at your own self. Now, that's your old man. What indignation, yea, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what revenge. You just hate where you've been. You're not going back. See the hard attitude there? And so Paul's getting this information from Timothy, and Paul's pretty glad about that. So when you go to the church at Corinth, there's some sin activities you're pretty sure you're not going to find there. There's some things that they've dealt with, it's over. And you're not going to have to deal with that again. Godly sorrow. Number one, you see, they're careful. They've messed up. They know it. They're not going to do it again. They were guilty. They're going to keep clear of that forevermore. They're indignant. They really are repulsed by where they've been. They have a fear. Now, it's not so much being scared. It's a fear that if you open the door, you could go through it again. So you just don't mess with that one. They have a desire to make things right. Vehement desire. Zeal. Now, notice something here. These are not words of ambivalence. These are not words of apathy. These are never again words. See what you're reading here? What? Revenge. See the heart that's talking there? Well, that's a heart that's learning to hate sin the way God does. Ooh. Yeah, that's what that is. That's a heart that's learning to hate sin the way God does. There's where a grace believer would do well to study. Since you understand you're complete in Christ, since you understand your salvation secure, there's a tendency to be a little fast and loose with your Christian life. This says, hate it. Don't go there. Does that make good sense? I thought it did too. All right. 3 minutes.
I don't get in real bad trouble for 3 minutes. 30 minutes, I'd be. All right. Thank you also very much for being here this evening. And I have two pass-outs. The green one are the repent verses, and the pink one is examples of sorrow in your Bible. So they're pretty good Bible studies.
All right.
Well, I really enjoy meeting with you folks and trying to